A good teacher can make all the difference. I'm sure we can all think of teachers, coaches, bosses, pastors, and mentors who've all helped us reach success in whatever area we sought their expertise. Following their instruction, even when it was painful, helped put us on the right path and helped us to grow into a better version of ourselves. One of the best teachers I ever had was Dr. Levine. As an English major in college, I was required to take 4 semesters of a foreign language to graduate. So I did what so many of us choose to do. I decided to take ancient Greek. Dr. Levine knows his stuff when it comes to the classics. He has been a professor of classical studies at the University of Arkansas for over 45 years. He's something of a legend around campus. He's read the Odyssey and the Iliad in the original language more times than he can count, and the man can parse Greek verbs in his sleep. His classes were, without a doubt, the hardest classes I ever took in school. They required hours of study every day, memorizing vocabulary words and declensions, parsing verbs and nouns, learning how to pronounce the letters, and translating entire passages of ancient Greek writings. It was laborious, tedious, painstaking work. I remember sitting in his class on the first day, wondering what in the world I was doing there. I had barely made it alive out of my high school Spanish class. And now here I was attempting to learn a language no one in the world even speaks anymore. Why put myself through all the pain and misery and difficulty ahead of me? I was intimidated. I was unprepared. I was afraid. And I was ready to quit before I even started. But Dr. Levine encouraged me to stick it out. And so I did. And though the class never got any easier, Dr. Levine turned out to be one of the most delightful, wise, passionate, creative, and devoted teachers I've ever known. He took time to teach me, and he sought out ways to help every single student in his class grow in their knowledge and mastery of Greek. I started out just wanting to get by in his class with a passing grade. But by my final semester with him, I was working through advanced writings and excelling in ways I never thought possible. My years with him were invaluable, and all the things that he taught me set me up for future success in the Greek classes I had to take in seminary. Having Dr. Levine as my teacher, following his instructions, submitting to his direction, even when it was hard, it made all the difference in the end. Well, this morning, we come to our final sermon on the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you are relieved to finally be here. You're ready to get off this ride and to move on to something a bit cheerier. No doubt the class has not been an easy one. The lessons that the teacher in Ecclesiastes have taught us have at times been difficult and hard to hear. But I hope, even for all those hard truths, you sense that the teacher has proven himself to be a worthy guide. In last week's passage, which Caleb wonderfully preached for us, the teacher gave us his final lesson, instructing us to remember our Creator and to rejoice in the days of our youth before the lights go out. Well, now, in these final 6 verses, we get an epilogue to the book of sorts. You can think of them like cliff notes to the whole book of Ecclesiastes, a whole lifetime of study summed up in these 6 short verses. Here's what it says, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. You can find it on page 593 of that black chair Bible in front of you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. This is God's holy and inspired word. I have to admit, it is a bit daunting to try to give you a main idea to this passage, because in some sense it feels like I'm giving you a main idea to the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the meaning of life. Here goes. Here's what I think God in his word is trying to get across to us. The main thing he wants to stick in our hearts, to lodge in our hearts one last time from the book of Ecclesiastes. Because God is the judge of all, live your vapor-like life, fearing him and submitting to his word. Because God is the judge of all, live your vapor-like life, fearing him and submitting to his word. And he's going to teach us this final lesson by reminding us about the power of his words and showing us the end that we're all headed for. So we've got 2 points to this sermon. Point number one, words that matter. Words that matter. That's what we'll see in verses 9 to 12. And then point number two, the end of the matter. The end of the matter. That's what we'll see in those final two verses, verses 13 to 14. So point number one, words that matter. Words that matter. Verses 9 to 12 function like a mini commentary on the entire book of Ecclesiastes. They explain how and why the teacher did what he did and the effect he wanted his words to have on us. Verses 9 to 10 in particular, they describe the preacher's calling. His mission was to teach people knowledge and to seek out ways to communicate what he learned both truthfully and beautifully. And in order to carry out this mission and to do it well, like any good teacher, the teacher had to first become a student. He had to get his hands dirty. He had to do his own research. This is why he tells us back in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 13, that he applied his mind to examine and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. And all that his experimenting and observing and studying led him to the conclusion that we have heard him make so often throughout the course of the book. All is futile. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. This doesn't mean that everything is meaningless. It means that life is a vapor. Life is fleeting. It's elusive. Every time you try to grab at it, it just keeps slipping through your fingers. It doesn't last and it doesn't satisfy. And like any good teacher, he sought to share what he had learned with others. He shared his knowledge with his students, with other people. He shared it with us. That's what he says there in verse 9. He uses his wisdom to help us live wisely in God's world. And he did this by weighing, exploring, and arranging many proverbs. He gathered from the best and the brightest. And then he sought to arrange his words in ways that would delight us. He wanted us to enjoy his words. That's what he says there in verse 10. You know, I find it a sad irony that many find Ecclesiastes to be this gloomy, pessimistic book. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's how you still are hearing these words. But the book was actually written to bring us pleasure. I hope that's something that you've seen throughout this book. Our God is not some cosmic killjoy. He is not some grumpy old man yelling at us to get off his lawn. No, our God is exceedingly committed to our joy and happiness. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes has been trying to show us. And we see this even in how the teacher sought so carefully and so beautifully to craft his words. That the teacher would seek out ways to write his words with beauty teaches us that God, our God, is a God of exquisite beauty and joy. Ecclesiastes, like the whole Bible, is a beautifully written book because it was written by men who were ultimately inspired and carried along by an exquisitely beautiful God. The beauty of Ecclesiastes then should lead us to praise God, not just for what the book says, but for the way the book says it. But the teacher didn't just write delightful words. He also wrote words of truth. The teacher wanted to give us good words, the right words, true words, words that would tell it to us straight. You know, whether he's talking about the agonies of old age or the anguish of losing a fortune, the preacher never holds back from telling us what life is really like under the sun. This is why Herman Melville, in his book Moby Dick, describes Ecclesiastes as a fine hammered steel of woe. God's truth, God's beauty. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. That's what the Bible is. This inseparable link between truth and beauty, it's how so much of the Bible works. The way the Bible actually works is by being beautiful because it's true, and by being true because it's beautiful. I think you see this in the very next book that follows Ecclesiastes. Just glance over to the very next page in your Bibles. Flip your page if you have to. What's the next book? It's Song of Solomon. That's right. It's one thing for God to tell us what marriage is or to rejoice in the wife of our youth. Those are true things. But it is quite another thing for God to give us an entire book of poetry showing us what that looks like. Brothers and sisters, does the truth and the beauty of God's word delight you? Do the words of our Creator please you? Do they inspire you? Do they fascinate you? We should never be bored reading the Bible. But pleasure isn't the only thing that we should feel when we read the Bible. We should also feel some pain. That's what the teacher says in verse 11 when he says, "The words of the wise are like cattle prods." Cattle prods in the ancient world were sticks with sharp nails embedded in them that herd drivers used to keep stubborn animals on the right path. If an animal veered off to the left, there would be pain. If it veered off to the right, there would be pain. If it stopped, you guessed it, more pain. Ecclesiastes has done this to us, hasn't it? I mean, just think of some of the ways that the preacher has poked us in the book. "I hated all my life that I labored out under the sun because I must leave it to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This too is futile." Chapter 2, verse 18. "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind. And the living should take it to heart." Chapter 7, verse 2. "So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. This too is futile." These words pack a punch, don't they? They poke us in the ribs. They make us sit up and take notice. There's a point to them. This is one of the reasons that the teacher compares his words to firmly embedded nails. God's word, the Proverbs especially, some of which we find here in Ecclesiastes, they have a way of nailing us right in the conscience, of sticking into our brains and pinning us to the wall. They're so memorable, so sharp, that once we hear them, we never forget them. Like a nail driven into a piece of wood, they give us a place to hang our experience in this life. And who's ultimately the one hammering those words into our hearts? Verse 11. The sayings are given by one shepherd. The title shepherd is one of the Old Testament's favorite ways of talking about God. And this is the only time that the title appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I think it's clear that the author here is referring to the Lord. So once again, we need to see the words of wisdom given to us in Ecclesiastes not coming from some jaded cynic, but from the Lord himself. As the shepherd of our souls, God uses this book, just as he uses everything in the Bible, to show us the way to life in his word, even if it means he's got to cause a little pain. You know, that we need to be poked and prodded implies something about us, doesn't it? It tells us that all of us are sheep, and sheep aren't known for being the brightest of animals. Sheep need all the help that they can get to get going in a straight line. They need to be poked and prodded. They need a shepherd to get them back on track, even when it hurts. Now, there's a reason that the Bible says we are all like sheep who have gone astray. It's because left to our own devices, we all turn our own way. Instead of naturally following the voice of our good shepherd, we follow a voice that leads to destruction. What a mercy, then, that our shepherd would speak these words to us in order to stop us in our tracks and to get us going in the right direction. This takes on even greater force when we remember that our shepherd is also our Savior. Jesus Christ is the eternal word made flesh. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, and his sheep are those who hear his voice and follow it. That God intends for his word to poke and prod at our souls, I think is a good way to evaluate your relationship to the Bible. Because these verses are telling us that if we're reading our Bibles correctly, we should feel a little beat up. The Bible should confront you, challenge you, convict you. It should change you. And if it's not, I think that says something more about you than the word. So where does the Bible make you bristle? How does it provoke you? When was the last time you submitted to something the Bible said and acted on it, even when you didn't like it? Do you let the word have its way with you, even when it hurts? Or when it hurts you, do you tend to look for a way of changing what it means so that it better fits what you wish it said? Do you poke and prod the Bible, or do you let the Bible poke and prod you? Maybe a good question to ask one another at lunch today or to discuss in community groups this week is this: where has Ecclesiastes hurt you? Where has the preacher poked and prodded you in the ribs? And what do those places of pain reveal about the idols that you're clinging to? You know, like any good physical therapist, before it can heal us, the Bible must inflict some pain. So when scripture hurts, ask what it's hurting and why. and then let the word do its work. In verse 12, the teacher exhorts us to pay careful attention to God's word by warning us about the endless stream of books out there that are competing for our attention. Even in the preacher's day, royal libraries were full of books, and things really haven't changed much today. Today, a new book is published every 8 seconds, which is nearly 11,000 per day. Do the math, and that's 4 million books that get published every year. And of course, it's not just words and books that we have to deal with today. Right? Every day, there are approximately 30,000 new podcasts published. That's around 2,100,000 each week, 900,000 each month, and 10.8 million podcasts every year. I am exhausted and worn out just giving you those numbers. Our world is inundated with words. Words are our world's chief export and import. And here's the thing about every single one of them. None of them are neutral. Every word spoken or written in this world is trying to get your attention and suck you in. Now, I'm not saying we need to stop reading books and that we should delete all our podcasts. There is a place in Christian discipleship for the life of the mind. But what I am saying, what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is warning us of, he's telling us to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't let our curiosity or our quest for knowledge, our boredom, our hobbies, drown out the only words that really matter. Don't let yourself become the kind of person that Paul warns us about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, the kind of person who is always learning but never arrives to a knowledge of the truth. Now, there's a scene in C.S. Lewis's novel, The Great Divorce, that I think illustrates this really well. In the book, Lewis describes a man from the suburbs of hell who has spent his whole life seeking out the truth, or so he says. The man wanders somewhere near the borders of heaven where he is graciously invited in by God. But the Spirit of God warns the man and tells him up front, "In this land, I can promise you no scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you into the land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God." But the man isn't ready to let go of his quest. He wants to study some more. He's got some more books to read before he will accept anyone else's conclusions. And so the man responds to the Spirit saying this, "We must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there's no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? Listen," God's Spirit says to the man, "once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and you were glad when you found them. Become that child again even now." Yet sadly, the man refuses the offer. "When I became a man," he says, "I put away childish things." The conversation suddenly ends when the man remembers that he has an appointment. He makes his apologies and quickly rushes off to a discussion group in hell. Brothers and sisters, only the Bible is God's perfect and inspired word. And so the Bible must be prioritized by all other pursuits. It is the only sure and trustworthy guide that can lead us through the futility of this life. No other book can do the job. No other words finally matter. I think there's some really good application here for us as a church. You know, fellow elders, brothers, follow the example that the teacher in Ecclesiastes sets for you by devoting yourself to delighting in the scriptures, in your private study, in your public teaching, so that you can impart the wisdom of God's word to God's people. Taking the time, like the teacher in Ecclesiastes does, taking the time to weigh and explore and arrange true and delightful words is good work. It is hard work, and it is essential work to your role as an elder of this church. Devote yourself to it. Members of Faith Church, exercise great care in how you listen to the Bible being taught to you at church. Be active listeners who are ready to receive the beauty and the truth of God's word, even when it pokes you, even when it hurts you. Don't listen only for what your itching ears want to hear or to have your intellectual curiosity stoked. No. Listen in order to be conformed to Christ, and so that you can use God's word to help others be conformed to Christ. Listen so that, like the teacher in Ecclesiastes, you can share the knowledge of God's word with others and help them grow in that knowledge. And I think as we begin our search for our next lead pastor, pray that God would send us a man who is committed to building his entire life and the ministry of this church upon the supreme foundation of God's word. Pray that we would get a pastor whose number one priority is to make much of Christ in his preaching by making the main point of the text the main point of his sermons. Let's go get a pastor who loves us enough to poke and prod us with the healing power of God's word, and who will seek to conform us to the way of Christ, not his own ambitions. All right, point number two. Last point. The end of the matter. The end of the matter. We're going to see this in verses 13 to 14. With these verses, we not only come to the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, we come to the grand conclusion of the teacher's quest to find the meaning of life, find meaning in this life. The train has finally pulled into the station. The teacher has seen it all, done it all, said it all, and we have heard it all. There's nothing left for the teacher to see or do or say or hear. What's there left to say when there's nothing left to hear? Verse 13, fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. This isn't the first time that Ecclesiastes has told us to fear God. At various points along the way, the teacher has told us to fear God because his work is eternal, because God demands holy worship. He's told us to fear God when times are good and times are bad. And he's told us that if we fear God, it will go well with us. And now we're told to fear God because one day we will have to answer to him. What does it mean to fear God? Well, it's to honor and to revere God so much that you bend your whole being to conform to his law and his standards. It's to let God's word have the last word on your life. That's why verse 13 links the fear of God with keeping his commands. To fear God is to obey his word. Fear God and keep his commands. This is the point of everything. This is the logical conclusion, the necessary application to everything the teacher of Ecclesiastes has been teaching us. Why? Because this is what we were made for. To fear God and keep his commands is what it means to be human. This is what verse 13 means when it says that fearing God and keeping his commands is for all humanity. Another way of translating this is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, fearing God and keeping his commands is all there is to our humanity. It's what life is all about. It's our whole purpose, our whole happiness, our whole business. It's the sum total of all that should concern us and all that God requires of us. This right here is the final answer to everything, to all the big questions the preacher's been wrestling with in the book. What's the answer to life's futility? What's the best way to live your under the sun life? What does it look like for you and me to be fully human? Fear God and keep his commands. Why? Because after everything else has burned away in this life, work, pleasure, knowledge, wealth, power, after all of it has vanished before our eyes like a mist, what's the only thing that remains? What's the only rock solid thing that you can actually grab onto in this life when all is said and done? What's the one thing under the sun that can never disappoint you? Fear God and keep his commands. This is the whole duty of man. Are you doing that? Are you doing your job? Are you doing what you were created for? Does the fear of God frame the way you live right now? Does it inform every single breath you take? Does it inform the way you treat your spouse? Does it inform the way you parent your kids? The way you interact with your coworkers? What you do on your phone? The way you relate to other church members? When was the last time the fear of God informed what you thought, what you said, what you looked at, what you did when no one was looking? Does the fear of God have any bearing whatsoever on how you live? It should. It absolutely should. Why? Verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. This final verse offers a fitting conclusion that logically follows the whole argument of Ecclesiastes. If all is a vapor, and if all is a gift from God, and if one day all of us will stand trial for what we did with all God gave us in this life, what's there to do but to fear God and obey him? What else is there to do but to live a life pleasing to our Creator? Ecclesiastes has mentioned all of this before. In last week's passage, when the preacher told us to rejoice in the days of our youth, he reminded us that one day God would bring us into judgment. In chapter 8, when he lamented the rampant injustice he saw in the world, he reminded us that in the end it would not go well with the wicked because they do not fear God. And here now, at the close of his quest, we are once again reminded that at the end of life's road, we will all arrive at the throne of eternal justice and meet the judge of all. Why does Ecclesiastes, why does the teacher feel the need to tell us one last time about the final judgment? Well, because the teacher has been trying to show us that everything that we do in this life matters. It is not meaningless. It matters right now, and it matters for all eternity, and it matters most importantly because what we do matters to God. I mean, what kind of world do you get when you assume that this kind of judgment will never happen. You get the kind of massacres that were perpetrated in the 20th century by secular, atheist, totalitarian governments led by the likes of Stalin, Lenin, Mao, Pol Pot. What kind of life do you get when you assume this kind of judgment will never come for you? You get one where hope grows harder and harder to sustain. The bigger the problems beyond your control that you face, the more injustices that you suffer, the harder it becomes to keep believing that life is good, much less a gift. What do you get when you believe that this world is all there is? You get life under the sun. You get life without reference to any higher power or ultimate authority. You get a world without accountability, a world where death is final, meaning is fragile and elusive, where justice is relative, and no one is coming to rescue us. But when the doctrine of God's final judgment is rightly understood, when it is a reality that shoots through the fog of this fallen world, then it becomes the ultimate ground of our hope. Because it means that all the futility in this world will not get the last word. If God will one day bring every act to judgment, then that means that everything that's wrong out there, everything that's wrong in here, will forever be righted. It means that one day this whole corrupt order will be flipped on its head and end, and it will be reversed. It means there's a God out there who transcends all of this and who isn't indifferent to the futility and the frustrations that we experience down here. It means that one day he is going to do something about it all, once and for all. God's final judgment is good news for the world. The question that remains is this: will it be good news for you? Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has put the world on trial. Now, here at the end, it is not the world on trial, it's you and me. What hope do we have before the one who judges every hidden thing and exposes every sin we thought that we could keep secret? If God will one day judge the world, how could any of us ever possibly pass that final exam? How could our lives possibly measure up to God's righteous standards? Who among us has feared God and kept his commands perfectly? There's no way we pass that test. Every deed, every act, every word, every thought, every sin, every secret thing, all of it laid bare before our Creator, all of it dragged into the courtroom, all of it condemning us. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then you need to know. You need to know that God's judgment is not good news for you. It cannot be for sinners like us. In God's cosmic courtroom, before his bench, we are all guilty. We are all condemned. The only way that God's judgment can be good news for you is if someone else has been judged in your place. We need someone like us, but who is also not like us. Someone who can guarantee us safe passage through God's judgment based not on our merits, but on theirs. Enter Jesus Christ. Like us, Jesus experienced all the futility and frustration of life under the sun. But unlike us, he perfectly feared God and kept his word. As a man, Jesus lived the only human life that could pass this test. And when the time was right, he took the punishment that we deserve by dying for our sins on the cross so that we might receive the wholeness and the fullness that only Christ deserves. Like us, his body returned to the dust. But 3 days later, the Lord of life rose again, bringing life out of the grave. Friend, this is the offer. This is the offer that God holds out to us through the saving work of his son, Jesus Christ. You can either face the final judgment here, naked and alone, your sins completely exposed before the judge of all, or you can stand before him clothed in the perfect righteousness of the only one who can pass the test and the one who died to save those who can't. Friend, when you stand before the judge of all, your only hope will be in Jesus Christ. So turn from your sin and place your hope in him. We come now to the end of the journey, the end of Ecclesiastes. The road here has been filled with its fair share of futility and frustrations. To be sure, there have been a few bright spots, gifts to be enjoyed, work to do, good food to eat, wine to drink, a wife to dance with, all of it from the good hand of our Creator. But even those gifts in the end don't last. Where has the road finally taken us? To where does Ecclesiastes turn our gaze in the end? Well, surprisingly, we find ourselves looking beyond the limits of this world. Instead, we find ourselves looking to a world beyond this one. Even now, here under the sun, we can hear the echo of another world. A world full of saints who are happy, whole, and fully satisfied in the God who transcends all things. Brothers and sisters, this is the world waiting for all those who fear God and keep his commands by faith in the Son who makes all things new. Why is a book like Ecclesiastes in the Bible? Why has God put these longings in our hearts that nothing in this world can satisfy? Because God is trying to tell us something. He's trying to woo us. He's trying to tell us that we live in a world that we were not made for. But one day soon, this fleeting world will give way to a new world, one where all of our deepest longings will finally meet their match. In that world, happiness will come not just from living for God, but living with God. For in his presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Until that day, brothers and sisters, fear God and keep his commands, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray.